letter 2 weeks ago. And what a great portion of Scripture to be looking at here on the threshold of our nation celebrating Thanksgiving this coming week. Because the things that Peter writes here in these opening words of this letter are full of reason for us to be thankful. For those of you who have not been with us in our first two visits to this book, I would remind us by way of review that Peter the Apostle is writing to believers who were scattered in several regions over the Roman Empire. He describes those regions in verse 1 of chapter 1. He is writing to believers who are encountering various kinds of hardship and affliction and at times persecution. And we've stated from the outset that one of the main themes of this letter is the theme of suffering in the life of a Christian. Peter, again by way of review, uses 8 different words in the Greek New Testament to describe these hardships, and he mentions the theme of suffering at least 15 times in this little letter. In his opening remarks in verses 1 to 5, we have seen Peter describe the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the author of salvation, that God is the one who has taken the initiative. He has elected or chosen us according to his foreknowledge and his purposes, that it's with his great mercy that he's caused us to be born again, and that because of the resurrected Christ, we have a living hope as well as a guaranteed inheritance in heaven and the assurance of God's protection until we arrive at heaven's door. So with those things having been stated, beginning in verse 6, he begins to address the main theme that I was just stating, and that is of suffering and hardship and affliction. But before we look at verses 6 to 12, and I suspect it's really only going to be verses 6 to 9, but as before we read those verses and look at them more carefully, I want to just go ahead and up front tell you something that I always find curious. I find it curious about myself, and I find it curious about you as my fellow Christians. And that is, so often, as the people of God, we seem to lose a focus or lose sight of the fact that hardship and trials and persecution are to be expected as a normal part of the Christian life. One would think that the crucible of life, just reality itself, would convince us of this truth. But aside from living in this world with all of its sin and suffering and problems, we do have the testimony of Scripture that reminds us of this fact continually. What does David say in Psalm 34, verse 19? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. What does Peter say later in this letter? If you flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 4, what does Peter say in verses 12 and 13? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. One of my professors that many of you have heard of, R.C. Sproul, wrote a book on suffering. And I was glancing through it again this past week, and he gave the title, Surprised by Suffering. And that's an interesting title because the point of the book is we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. And I suppose there's various reasons. I guess we go through seasons where perhaps we don't have too much opposition or too many problems, and we kind of become comfortable and forget that the turn of the calendar page any one day can bring the most unexpected things in our lives. When we read about persecution, well, here in America and in the West, we think, well, yeah, that goes on in North Korea and certain countries in Africa and in China, etc. And we don't have that degree of hostility. It's growing in our country, but at this point, we don't have the degree of hostility that they do in some places. So I think we become somewhat comfortable. But I repeat, it's to be expected. Follow along as I read verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, in considering the reality of hardship and suffering, there's two main principles that I think we can glean from what Peter says in these few verses. And the first is that suffering has limits. And secondly, that suffering has a purpose. Now in verse 6, he begins, in this. Some suggest that the in this is referring to the salvation he's just mentioned in verse 5, the verse prior. But because of some grammatical reasons, I stand with many others who believe that really the in this is referring back to all of verses 3, 4, and 5, the things he's been rehearsing about the inheritance and the protection of God. And so in this, all those things he's just said, you greatly rejoice, even though, despite the fact that we may encounter periods of various kinds of trials. In fact, he says, if necessary, verse 6, you have been distressed by various trials. And the word distressed can also be translated as to grieve or to cause sorrow. This word always refers to the emotion of grief, not to the cause of the suffering that produces the grief. Now, my New American Standard translation, as I just read it, says you've been distressed by various trials. But because of that meaning of the word in the Greek New Testament that carries the idea of grief, that's what prompts the ESV and the NIV and even the New King James Version to all translate the word grieved or grief in there. For example, the ESV says, "If in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Or the New International Version, "You may have had to suffer grief at all kinds of trials." I quoted the New King James Version, but actually the King James Version that preceded that had an interesting translation. "You are in heaviness through manifold temptations." And I think we all readily identify with what he's talking about. There are things we can experience in this life that can burden us and weigh us down and cause us sorrow, and we find ourselves even grieving and encountering one kind of hardship or another. He's not saying that this is constant all the time, because as I've just read, if necessary or if need be, you've been distressed by various trials. But the first principle I really wanted to drive home is that suffering has its limits. And you noticed he says, for a little while. That's interesting he includes that. For a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And there is encouragement for us in that, because God has his hand on what occurs in our lives and what he permits and what he doesn't. And that trials will not remain perpetual. They will not remain unending. In fact, he says the same thing over in chapter 5 of this letter. He repeats it. Verse 10, 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered, he found it necessary to repeat this, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And granted, sometimes the suspension of that hardship or suffering comes at physical death, where we're ushered into all the wonderful things we were considering back in verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes several things that really echo what Peter is saying here. But I would remind you of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Notice how he describes the affliction of this life. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so there, Paul is adding his testimony that we need to look through the lens of our lives and our existence in this world through the lens of eternity and not through just the lens of what's going on right now in front of us. It's having the eternal perspective as opposed to being swallowed up with merely the temporal perspective. There is, and is this not true, there is something that's very motivational about continuing to keep on keeping on in some hardship when we know it will end. But, even as the psalmist says in Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord? In fact, another one of my professors, D.A. Carson, when he wrote a book on suffering, that was the title he gave to it, How Long, O Lord? Because that is often the cry of many of God's people when going through difficult and rough times. I have, in my own life, had periods where I've said, how much can I take? Or even looking into the life of someone else, how much, Lord, can they take? But of course, the correct answer to that is that God knows how much I can take. He knows how much you can take. But I think that in our human frailty and in our somewhat temporal perspective, it's understandable that we find ourselves wringing our hands and at times being in despair because there doesn't seem to be an end to it all. Peter says that actually we can be rejoicing in it. It's interesting. When he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while you may have various trials, the word that appears in the Greek New Testament for rejoice never appears in secular Greek. It's something unique to the Greek of the New Testament. And it is a word that signifies a rejoicing that finds its foundation in a deep-seated spiritual joy. It's the word for rejoicing that is used by Mary in her Magnificat when she's responding to God when told of the role she will play in bringing God's Son into the world. And she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." It's the same word that's used of the Philippian jailer when he comes to Christ in the middle of the night. And it says in Acts that he brought them into his house, being the apostles and the others with them, and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And it's the same word he uses later in the letter in the verses we read in chapter 4, verse 13. I would be the first to say that rejoicing is not the natural first human response to suffering. And so as we consider this, we certainly have to go ahead and lay aside some false perceptions. This kind of rejoicing, this kind of joy, is not merely an emotional high. It's not some kind of flippant, carefree happiness. It's not some glib delight due to some pleasure that we've encountered or some creature comfort. And it's not even an absence of grief. It is that deep down in the core of your being kind of joy that is wedded to the peace that God supplies, even in the most horrendous of circumstances. One of the songs that we sang, there's a line that, to be candid, when I first looked at it, when Jeffrey sent it to me, I kind of did a double take. I don't know if I like that line because it says, I can hardly think. But if you look at the context of the lyric there, he's talking about peace. And I thought, well, I can see why the writer would say that, because you remember the words of Paul when he says in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So there's even a peace that God can give us that defies our human explanation. It doesn't make any sense that I would be at peace in this circumstance. But God makes that possible. I appreciated a statement made by one of my teachers, John Stott, when he said that it's not that Christians are gluttons for punishment or that we're spiritual masochists, but our joy is partly based on the recognition of how God uses suffering and trials in our lives. And it agitates me when some people within the larger body of Christ do the disservice to God's people of telling them that if they're undergoing a trial, they need to chalk it up to not having enough faith in God to get out of it, or that they're being punished for some sin. Now, it is true, there can be times when God disciplines us for our sin. But as we look at the body of Scripture that addresses this issue of trial, hardship, and suffering and affliction, the main message that comes across to us over and over is that there is a purpose in it. God has a purpose. Now, as I mentioned earlier, and on previous occasions, I said there's 8 different words in Koine Greek that are used for suffering or of the like in this letter. And the first one we have here, distressed, verse 6, by various trials. The word for trials, it's interesting because it's kind of more of a broad word, because it can be used and is used to talk about the strain that comes from that inner enticement to sin, that struggle to resist evil. But it also can be used to talk about external afflictions, particularly persecution. So it's addressing the pressures from without and the pressures from within. And his point is that on these kinds of pressures, these kinds of trials and temptations, that he says there's a variety. There's various kinds. In fact, the word for variety means many-colored or variegated. It wouldn't make any sense today, and it's one of the reasons I don't use the King James. It translates divers temptations. Back when divers was a word that was used to talk about various. And certainly we know this to be true. The trials that we face in our lives are various ones. And also, they are various from one person to another. Not every person experiences the same kinds of trials. And some believers, from our perspective, seem to have more severe trials than others. C.S. Lewis observed that the real problem is not why some pious, humble, believing people suffer, but why some do not. And so as I think of having pastored people now for almost 40 years, as I think back and look into the lives of my brothers and sisters and of many of you sitting in here, I realize that together we have encountered death, we have encountered physical injury, disease, divorce, unemployment, strain at work, being mistreated, losing a love, whether that boyfriend or girlfriend that you thought was the one, ridicule and rejection for one's faith, even from one's own family and perhaps neighbors or in the workplace. And as I look into the lives of others and look into my life, I can think of a lot of people that are worse off than I am, that have encountered things that are, I think, more difficult than things that I've experienced. And I've asked, why is it that this person has undergone all of this and my life is relatively easy compared to that? Many of you know what the answer is to that why question. Because the answer resides with a sovereign God who works all things out for his purpose. Sometimes we get a glimpse into what those purposes are, and sometimes, many times, we do not. And that's hard. I have found it hard. But I would remind you of this, because I think some people were asking why in Acts chapter 12, particularly the friends and family of James. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side, woke him up, and said, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and then they went out, went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now that's an incredible miracle that happened. But it does beg the question, doesn't it? James is arrested, and God allows him to be executed. Peter is arrested, and God orchestrates a divine jailbreak. And he walks out. James dies, Peter lives. Why? Because a sovereign God had his purposes in those things. And as we confront the challenges in our lives, it often, from our vantage point, and I'm counting myself with you in this, sometimes it seems to serve no good purpose to me in the way I look at it. Friedrich Nietzsche, which is not someone I would quote very often as a biblical Christian in a sermon, I understood when he wrote these words. It is not so much the suffering as the senselessness of it that is unendurable. And indeed, if it seems senseless, that compounds the problem. But the writers of Scripture remind us over and over that it's not senseless, it's purposeful. I don't know if God will let me know when I get to heaven why my wife and I, and my wife has been pregnant 5 times, and we have 2 children. And we always wanted more children than 2. And others, even now, are trying to have children and can't. And still others have not been able to have children. And if you want them, that begs the question, why? What good purpose is in this? We're Christians. We love the Lord. There's non-Christians that are fertile all over the place. What's going on here? I don't have the answer to that, other than God is not oblivious to these things. He is at work in these things. And that's why the other main principle here is that suffering has a purpose. And the one that Peter hones in on here in verse 7 is that it's a way of showing one's faith to be genuine. Because when a person is tested, and the word means to test or to prove, when a person is tested in certain things and remains faithful and trusting in the Lord, that strengthens our faith. I actually don't prefer, this is unusual for me, but I don't actually prefer the New American Standard Translation of verse 7, so that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold. I think the ESV is truer to the language when it says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, or the NIV, the proven genuineness of your faith. And as much as we may not like it when we're in the furnace, our faith does not become stronger, our faith does not grow if it is never tested. And of course, you could make the analogy physically. We've got PT people in here, physical therapists. I mean, we know that there are certain things about our bodies muscularly that if we don't use them, they become flabby, but as we use them, and stretching muscles and exercising sometimes is painful, isn't it? If I laid down here now and did 25 setups, I'd be hurting all week. The language that Peter uses here is identical to the language that James uses at the beginning of his letter in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Because the word for trials, perosmos, which means the inner enticement to sin and the external affliction, and the word for variety or various, the same 2 words that James uses when he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces hupomone, endurance, stick-to-itness, perseverance. Our trials are not intended to drain us of our strength, even though that may feel like it, but it's to fortify our strength. And he references gold here, gold which is perishable, that is, eventually it will burn up with everything else in this world. It's not lasting on into eternity. But just as the goldsmith heats it to a high temperature in order to remove the impurities, so trials and suffering and hardship in our lives serve to purify us. And this is not original to Peter talking about the refining of precious metals as comparable to what God does in our lives, because the psalmist in 66:10 says, for you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. The prophet Malachi, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So Peter was simply seizing from his own Jewish background and knowledge of the Old Testament this analogy of precious metals being smelted and purified. So the purpose is to manifest the genuineness of our faith, but also there's the praise and the glory and the honor that comes at Christ's coming. When he says at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's a reference to Jesus coming back. Now, there is a legitimate question here about this praise, honor, and glory. Can I read it to you again? May be found in verse 7 to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that praise and glory and honor may be that which we joyfully offer to God at the consummation of all things. Like the gold of our faith will shine his praise. So it may be honor, praise, and glory we're giving to him, or it could also be the praise and glory and honor that God is bestowing upon us as the promised, blessed reward promised to his people. And there is not a consensus among Greek scholars about this, about which way it goes. It just depends on who you read. I tend to lean myself toward the praise, honor, and glory is that which is going to be bestowed upon us, because everything he's had to say about inheritance and reserved in heaven for us, and what he goes on to say even in verse 8, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I wouldn't lose sleep tonight over whether honor, praise, and glory that we're giving him or that he's giving to us as reward. Either way, it's a pretty cool thing. By the way, our tested faith does not earn the reward given to us. We receive glory and honor as we share in Christ's glory. So you see, it's not just a matter of enduring it. There's a matter of glorifying God in it. A book I read years ago began really with the author talking about a young woman who had been struggling with cystic fibrosis since she was a child, and she wasn't expected to make it out of high school, but she seemed to make a turn for the better, was able to enter college, but indeed finally did succumb about the age of 23. And he was at her bedside not long before her death, struggling and fighting to breathe. And she said to the author, you know, as I'm going through this, I just don't want to endure it. I want God to be glorified in it. I think that's what Peter is calling us to do. Even as he says in verse 8, what's he saying? That we're walking by faith, not by sight. You haven't seen Jesus. I haven't seen Jesus. We weren't there in that first generation with the apostles, but we believe in him. And more than that, we love him. And the culmination of those things in verse 9 is that there's the fulfillment of our salvation. It's this whole process from beginning to end that once we are quickened and made alive and justified in Christ, then this process of being sanctified, of which suffering is a part as we live this life, and then finally to be glorified when we're with him in heaven. Not that his words are all that different from what I've been saying, but because of who he is or was, I like the way Calvin expressed this, John Calvin. He wrote, God's purpose was to show that God does not thus try his people without reason. For if God afflicted us without a cause, it would be grievous to bear. Hence, Peter has taken an argument for consolation from the design of God, not because the purpose always appears to us, but because we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so because it is God's will. I don't know that anyone, at least not in this room, has suffered to the extent that Job did. But Job declares in 23:10, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And I like the reminder from Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this analogy of being refined. He says, the refiner is never very far from the mouth of the furnace when his gold is in the fire. And I read another who said, God's hand is always on the thermostat. Suffering produces something of value. It produces something of value. Do you believe that? Warren Wiersbe once said, Calvary, the mount where Jesus was crucified, Calvary is God's great proof that suffering in the will of God always leads to glory. And I can hardly get through a sermon without quoting Luther at least once. You know that by now. He said, I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. And this is a man that there was a price on his head. So our perspective as we look around us should be shaped by and tempered by what we look at ahead of us. And as I look around the room, you and I will sit with each other in the days to come during our mutual hardships and afflictions. There's probably going to be occasion where we're going to cry together. And when we will come back to 1 Peter together and these other passages that tell us how we stand up in the face of the roughest times. Some of you right now may feel like you're in the hottest furnace that you could ever imagine. Whether it be a financial setback and financial woes, whether you have been terribly mistreated in the workplace, whether you have the burden, the heaviness of a wayward son or daughter, for the hostility that you are experiencing because of your faith, because of physical disease. But I would remind you of this. This is a neat little verse tucked in Psalms. I don't know how many people have taken note of it in Psalm 56:8. The psalmist writes, you have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? He's acknowledging that God is aware of every tear and every hardship. On the southern tip of Africa, there's a cape. And, of course, as you know from your own geography, that when you get to the southern tip of Africa, you've got the convergence of oceans colliding together, and it creates a very turbulent and stormy cape. And when the explorers in the 15th century were trying to leave Portugal and Spain and come down to get a route to the Far East, many a ship met its doom trying to get around that cape. And, in fact, a Portuguese explorer, when he first came upon it, he named it the Cape of Storms. But once they succeeded in getting around it and had the optimism of being able to get through that and go on to the east, one of the kings of Portugal changed the name to the Cape of Good Hope. So that which had been seen as an obstacle and storm was changed to the Cape of Good Hope. And we have that living hope that Peter has described for us here back in verse 3. That living hope before us that keeps us going even during the worst storms.